the book, and it was more educational than it was of a sermon, and so I apologize for that, but at the same time, I felt like I couldn't give it to you and try to smoosh in a sermon also next to it. It just doesn't really work that way. But we're in Jeremiah chapter 1. I did give you in your handout, didn't I, on the inside? I gave you your timeline again. I'm probably going to hang that out in there, just so you have an idea as we go through. I gave you a lot of information last week, but I'm not going to give you that much information each week because that's going to be the same stuff we'll hear throughout this book. And so you'll know it just as well as I did last week, and so you'll be able to tell me by the time we're done. But that's all there to frame what's happening in the book. We just have to remember that Jeremiah, what's happening right now is Jeremiah is preaching, or he's about to be, we'll see in chapter 1. Jeremiah is preaching at the end of the time of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been split from Judah a long time before, and they had been destroyed and taken away captives a long time before this. But Judah managed to stay intact, and I think they were self-sufficient. They thought that nothing could destroy them. And Jeremiah is preaching to the last kings of Judah. And that's really what we just need to keep in our mind. On your timeline, you'll see that he started on during the reign of Josiah, a good king. And he preached during all the last kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And they just kind of got worse and worse and listened less and less. And he preached and told them, hey, guys, you need to listen. And they didn't. And that judgment's coming. And they didn't believe him. And then when it was finally coming, he told them what to do. And they didn't do it. And this is Jeremiah's job. Now, with that in mind, we're going to see something here this morning in Jeremiah chapter 1. So this first chapter, I gave you a big outline of the book. Chapter 1 kind of belongs to its own little unit, so that'll be easy today. So I'll be easy on you this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1, we're just going to read down to verse number 6, or at least the beginning part of verse 6, as we begin. We're going to read the whole chapter today, but for the opening, we're going to read down to verse number 6. So in verse number 1, it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, before we get into verse number 6, there are a couple truths I want to mention before we actually get into the lesson itself, because we're in Jeremiah, so I might as well mention them as we go by. The first thing I want to mention is that this passage in the first few verses, and these are just separate thoughts. This is not the point of my sermon, but I thought I would throw them out at you. The first one is that God might use you in your life in a way that is outside of the status quo or outside of the normal. He was the son of Hilkiah, the high priest, probably. We know that he was a priest. Hilkiah lived in Anathoth. The timeline is perfectly consistent with believing that this is the same Hilkiah who is the high priest who finds the book of the law in the temple underneath Josiah in the early years of his reign. That would make perfect sense. Anathoth was not only a Levite city, it was a high priestly city. And so for Jeremiah to live there means it was more likely that he was a high priestly family. So, I mean, Jeremiah must have been a Levite. So at the very least, living in a high priestly family, it was the default he was going to work in the temple. That's just what you did. That's what the family does. And even in Israel, that was the thing. If you were a Levite, you were involved in that. And especially if you were in the high priestly family, you were involved in that. Jeremiah was destined to be a priest in the temple. But God said, no, I'm going to ordain you a prophet instead. And just as a side note, as we're opening our passage, it's possible that God might use you to do something that is out of the ordinary for your family. God goes beyond the status quo a lot of times. We think that God's plan in our life is just whatever it is that we've been put in, but sometimes God puts us somewhere else. That's the first thought I wanted to give at you as we're going by. The second one is that we notice from this passage, briefly in verse 5, that a child in the womb is a person with a plan from God. Amen. Before Jeremiah was even formed, God knew him and had a plan for him. When I was in college, we were trying to, me and a friend of mine, whose name was Nathan, ironically, we were knocking on this family's door every week trying to get their kids to come to the bus. Not because we were trying to hound them, but because they had already said, we'll send our kids on the bus, and just every single week there was something that week that came up that they couldn't. And it almost didn't even seem like they were making an excuse. There was just always something random, so we were constantly going back. Well, we knocked on the door this one day, and it was Saturday morning, and the lady comes to the door, and she's 40 years old, maybe a little older, which is not old, but she was planning to stop her, like, child-rearing days. But she had gotten up with some guy, and then she had gotten pregnant. She didn't want another child. That wasn't the plan. The guy found out that she was pregnant, and so he left. And so here's these two, like, 19-year-old kids standing at her door trying to get her other children to come on the bus. And she looks at us and says, so I'm thinking about having an abortion, but what do you think? Is that wrong? And so it was like, well. And so we were very, because she asked, like, legitimately, what should I do? And she's looking at us like we're supposed to tell her. And one of the things I told her was, I turned to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I said, well, according to the Bible, that person, that baby is a person with a plan. And Jeremiah, God knew where he was and who he was before he was there. Now, we would say that anyway. We don't need Jeremiah 1:5 to tell us that. But it does tell us that. And so we need to remember that. So in conversations on abortion, just to stick in your pocket, I often turn to this passage because, I mean, Jeremiah is one of the most faithful prophets in all the Bible. He wrote, depending on how you count it, one of the longest books in the entire Bible, and he had a plan before he was born. That wasn't decided later on, like, well, hey, maybe you should do this. This is what God's desire was for his life long before that. God doesn't wait till somebody's born to think to do something with them. And likewise, we shouldn't think that way either. But what I want to emphasize this morning is there's a little bit of a back and forth with Jeremiah. So God says to him, I have taken you from the status quo of your family. You're going to be a priest, but not anymore. I've ordained you a prophet. And a prophet means to proclaim. And he says in verse 6, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot. I cannot speak. So God says, you need to do this. This is my plan for you. And he says, I can't do that. Now, I don't want to give Jeremiah a hard time. This message is not much of a slight on Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is considered throughout the Bible as one of the most faithful prophets that you can find, in spite of the immense difficulty and opposition and rejection that he had to give. So before we try to make it a good message and make him sound bad for the sake of the message sounding good, I want you to know that Jeremiah is a very faithful prophet, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. However, he has a natural response. God says, do this, and it doesn't feel easy or natural, or he doesn't feel competent enough to do it. And so he responds the way that most of us do, which is, oh, but Lord, I cannot. I cannot. Have you ever said to God those words, Lord, I cannot? When God has a command, it is ours to obey, not to argue. Not to argue. I was speaking last week on Revelation chapter 10. It was a good message. If you weren't there, you should go listen to it. But Revelation chapter 10, and we were talking about how God had given a scroll to John, and he ate it. And you'll appreciate it more if you listen to the message. And so he fills himself with it, and then the last verse of the chapter is he's supposed to prophesy to the nations. And this is actually a similar formula that happens in the Bible. Something similar happens to Jeremiah, but something very similar happens to Ezekiel. God gives him something, he gives him the words of his book. He eats it and then proclaims it. He takes it in, he gives it out. I was talking to Miss Jerry afterwards, and she said, you know, people should be telling the truth to other people. And she asked me this question, why don't they? And I was a little taken aback by the question, because I don't really know, because there's 1,000 reasons why we don't, because there's a million excuses we can come up with for not doing the right thing. The Lord, I cannot is always followed by something different for every person, but it always begins with Lord, I cannot, regardless. And in this chapter, we see a few of those excuses that we can give. Some of them are excuses that Jeremiah gives, And some of them are things that God clarifies before Jeremiah has a time to excuse himself from it. But each one of these things we'll see this morning, though it is not an exhaustive list of the excuses that we can come up with. Each one of the things we're going to see this morning, though, are things that we can give as excuses for why we would say to the Lord, Lord, I cannot. And they're very common, and ones that we can see in our own life. Excuses abound. And sometimes we all understand why people say the excuses that they do. Sometimes they seem acceptable, and we understand why they would say them. There's a couple of excuses I was giving to the kids in chapel the other day. I gave them to you in your bulletin today. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says that the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. It's cold outside, so I will not work. It's hard today. I will do it on an easier day. And when we're talking to each other, you know, well, I understand. But it says, therefore will he beg and harvest and have nothing. If you do not work, even when it's hard, then you will not bear fruit when you were supposed to. Because sometimes there's hard days, sometimes there's good days. And some people, they'll give excuses, and we all know what the excuses are, and sometimes they sound legitimate. But an excuse is excuse nonetheless, and if we don't do what we're supposed to do, harvest doesn't come when it should. Sometimes excuses are really bad, though, and we just come up with anything that will fill it in. Like the other one I gave it to you in Proverbs chapter 22. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Well, what if? There is a million what ifs that could possibly happen to you. There always are. Could there be a lion in the street? There could be. I mean, that's theoretically possible. The zoo could have had an escapee and they ended up on your road. I mean, that isn't without, you know, possibility. But the reason he puts that in there is he says the person who chooses not to do things, the slothful man, the lazy man, will make up an excuse. When we want to do something, we'll try to juke the lion out and get to our car because we want to go to the game with our buddies because it's important to us, right? We won't find excuses when there's something we want to do. And the only reason I gave those to you is the fact is this is not an exhaustive list. Jeremiah, what my points that I'm going to give you in my outline, because I think in outlines, is not the end of all the excuses that we may come up with. As if you go home and you excuse yourself not to do what is right based on something that's not on my list, that it doesn't count, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But there are some things we are going to see here this morning that are very common. So first of all, what is the first excuse that he gives, the broad excuse? Number one, I am incapable. I am incapable. Jeremiah does not say to the Lord, I cannot speak because he's disagreeing with the message that he's going to speak. Nor that there shouldn't be a prophet. But he begins to give reasons why he cannot. He cannot. When God appeared to Moses and ordained him a prophet to lead the people, he had a very, very similar exchange, didn't he? Now, Moses was older. Pastor Meyer preached a message that several months ago. I don't know how long ago it was at this point. And he talked about Moses, and he pulled together several things talking about how Moses might not have been actually the most capable person. And maybe there was reason for Moses to respond the way that he did. But when God comes to him and says, I'm going to send you to these people, and they are going to hearken to you, and you will lead them out, Moses says, no, they won't. He says, they will hearken to you. And he says in verse 1 of Exodus 4, I gave it to you, Moses answered, said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. He says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you with signs, I'm going to give you with my name. And he says, no, that's not going to work. And he tells him to go, he reassures him, and later on, his most famous excuse, in verse number 10, Moses says unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. But we have to remember, at the end of the day, the question is not whether or not we feel capable to obey the Lord. It's whether or not we choose to obey the Lord. He gives a couple excuses. First of all, that he's too young. Letter A, that he's too young. That's the primary one. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. Why? For I am a child. Now, the word child here doesn't actually mean toddler or elementary school age person. Jeremiah is not receiving this maybe like Samuel was, where he was actually a child. The word child comes from a word which has a broader usage just meaning young man. We use the word youth, which could mean first grade or senior in high school, you know. And so there's, likewise in Hebrew, it's not so delineated like we want. And so he's not necessarily saying that he is actually a child, but that he feels like a child. I actually had somebody say the other day, we were talking to him, and they were like, I don't know, they're raising a couple kids. I don't know how old they are, but they're older than me. And they looked at me, and it's like, yeah, you guys are children. And they were kind of joking, but to the extent that we are young. And his excuse was, I'm too young. Now, many of us in this class, this is not the struggle that we have. Sometimes we recognize at some point that as the gray hair is set in, there is more of the population below us than above us as there used to be. We understand this objection to some degree because even the Bible mentions those that are wise and those that are older as profitable sources of truth. The Bible says in Proverbs 16 that the hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. We all know that leader that's young and inexperienced who must be proven before he must be given the time of day. The sole reason I wear a beard and wear glasses is because before I did it, I was mistaken for one of the teenagers when I would have a youth activity. And so I get it. I get it. But this, he says, is not the end. At the end of the day, it's not the point. Look at God's response. Verse 7. The Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. He doesn't really respond to the objection. He just says, don't say that, just go. That's literally all he says. Just go anyway. Now, and the thing is, I know young men who are terrible examples and not leaders at all. And I know older men who are a well of wisdom. I also know young men with immense knowledge and extreme grace with other people. And I know older people who are quite ignorant and have short tempers. At the end of the day, youth is not the problem, but godliness and obedience is. And just like why I said, well, I'm a child. Don't say that. Just go. That's what he says to Timothy. This is our theme verse in our youth group. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He says, you can spend your life just adding years to your life, but your authority comes from me and not from the length of time that you've existed. Now, having said it in that way, let us all remember that in the eyes of God, all of us are very young. God is very old. And none of us have authority just from the number of years that we have existed, because the number of years we have existed is like a vapor, the Bible describes. All of us are children in the eyes of God. And even and what's funny is that I know people who are 60, 70, even 80 years old who think, well, I don't think I'm quite ready yet. And there's always that future moment when they feel they will be prepared. And even though they are not children, they say to the Lord, I cannot, for I am a child. And they still say it, I'm too young. Maybe later, I'm too young. Letter B, too ignorant. Too ignorant. I don't mean that in a mean way. I don't know what to say. We freeze up. What happens then? Look at verse number 7. He responds to this before he even gets into it. The Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And he says this, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched, go to verse 9. We'll be in verse 8 in a second. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Well, what am I going to say? Well, there is a whole book of things to say. You can just get some of that in you. You can eat it and then give it out. You can fill yourself with it so you can give it out. When I was a kid growing up in church, I often thought, sitting in the pew, how in the world can someone stand up there and talk for 40 or 50 minutes and have that much to say? Well, yeah, here we are. So, but I did have somebody come to me one time and ask me, well, I'll get to that in a second, but honestly, if I got up in Sunday school and I didn't preach the Bible, there truly would be nothing for me to say. And Maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe that is your excuse. But what God says to Jeremiah is, I've put my words in your mouth. You speak what I have given you. We don't need to conjure up truth. We have truth. We just have to share truth. Every time somebody ate the book, whether it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah or whether it was John, they were given it to it from the Lord, and then they were told to speak that. God gives words to our mouth, and those are the words that we speak to other people. And so when we're told, hey, should I speak the truth? What truth am I supposed to speak? Just speak God's truth. And maybe that's our issue. Maybe we don't know God's word enough. Maybe the reason we're ignorant is not because we don't know truth in and of ourselves, but because we don't know the truth that we've been given. But he says, don't think that. Just take my words and give those out. Jeremiah, according to this, never had to question, what am I supposed to say? He always knew what to say, which is whether or not he chose to say it. Letter C, he lacked the authority. Lacks the authority. Maybe we feel like it's not our place. I noticed this simple phrase this past week reading through this. We just read verse 7 and 9. Look at verse number 10. He says this, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Our fellows are coming by. If you could have your attendance slip, just toss that in. We'd appreciate that. Now, this was fascinating to me. Jeremiah is from a priestly family. He's being told he's going to be a prophet. But he is not a king. He is not a diplomat. He is not a political leader or an advisor of any kind. But God says that he will, see that terminology, set him over the nations and kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to build and to plant. It doesn't mean that he would be in charge of them, but that he had the authority to speak to them. That's the same terminology he gives to King. I've set you over this nation. And God says, Jeremiah, I've set you over this nation to preach with authority to all of these people. And likewise, our authority does not come from us. It comes from God's word. I was asked, this is in tandem with the last point, I was asked this question a long time ago. I think it was Dan, like years ago, when I was first preaching in here. And so I didn't have the beard and the glasses. That's probably why he asked. And I looked younger than I was. But he came up to me and asked, does it bother you that you're speaking to a Sunday school class? Or not, does it bother you? Is it intimidating? I forget how you asked it. But the point was that you preach a Sunday school class to a group of people that's almost 100% older than you. Like, because I was barely out of college, so everyone in my class was older than I was. And because there's classes for the people that are my age, which is younger here. And I said, yeah, it is intimidating sometimes to get up in front of a bunch of people and teach people who are, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, and 80, and sometimes 90. And I am none of those things. So I get it. It is. But I said, but at the end of the day, I have to remember this. If I speak and interpret the Bible correctly, and the Bible is much older than any of the people in the room, then I can speak with as much authority in the room as anyone. Because our authority does not come from me. I do not need to stack my personal experiences up, and then that means I can speak with authority. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and speak on child rearing, you know? But in theory, if all I give is what God says, then it is authoritative in spite of me, not because of me. And the authority that we speak to the world to say that this is the way that our eternity should be established. This is what we should believe in our hearts. This is how you should direct your lives. This is how you should live. That's extremely presumptuous, isn't it? Pastor Hewitt was talking about how, you know, America is not very Christian, and we get that. But when he was a missionary in Sri Lanka, they certainly were not Christians. And their worldview is completely different. We don't even realize how much Christianity is instilled into the worldview of America, whether we want to believe it or not. But in the East, it's not even anywhere close. And he said, I realized when I was preaching to people and giving people the gospel, I was telling people, everything you see the world like, Stop believing almost all of that and listen to what I'm saying. And he said that was a very sobering thing because he's realizing people are doing that. And the fact is, we feel like that's presumptuous, don't we? To tell somebody that the way that you live and the way that you order your steps and what you should believe for the rest of forever should be based on what I'm telling you right now. But it's only a presumptuous if the authority is based on you. The authority is in spite of you, but not because of you. And so he says, I'm incapable. And God answers some of those things, and he says, you're not incapable if you just speak the words that I give you, because those will not return void. That's from Isaiah, but I threw it in there. Number two, I'm incapable. Number two, I am fearful. I am fearful. I skipped over verse 8 because this was going to be my second point. But in the middle of him saying, I'm not a child, he said, don't say I'm a child. He says, just go and say what I'm telling you to say. He warns him about something. Verse number 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Fear is paralyzing. Reeling in our minds all the possible scenarios of what might take place. Did we ever play that video in here? I forget what it was. Brandon wanted to play it. I think he did. You might remember what I was talking about, what I'm talking about. Yeah. Okay. I think we did. So I remember he played it in staff meeting. I couldn't remember he played it in here. So Brandon played in a video in here on a Sunday morning. We were trying to encourage everybody to be a part of Each One Win One Sunday or something like that on Sunday night. And then, or it was a friend day, inviting people to friend day. That's what it was. And so he played a funny video about a guy inviting his neighbor to church. And the neighbor, he invited the neighbor to church, and this is supposed to be going on in this guy's mind. He wants to invite him to church, and then he starts to play a scenario. Goes over, and his neighbor just starts to spray him with the water hose. He goes over and then starts to put a for sale sign up and said he's moving immediately. And the last one is he pulls out a grenade launcher and blows up his house. And we all laugh like, well, that's absurd. And the whole point is, what do you think's gonna happen if you invite your neighbor to church? It was like, well, he's probably not going to blow up my house or move immediately or try to chase me away or call the police, but that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid of what might possibly happen. There might be a lion without, and I'll be slain in the streets. And he says fear will paralyze us. He might be afraid of, letter A, of persecution. Persecution. Now, we have to reframe the definition of persecution to make it applicable to an American audience. At least right now we do. But it's almost humorous that we do that. And then we start applying it to our lives. Well, they'll be upset with you, or you won't get a raise, and we call those things persecution. But I'm gonna read a couple verses. Verse number 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. Look at verse number 18 at the end of the passage. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. Now, I hope you didn't miss that. I have made thee this day a defensed city, an iron pillar, brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Oh, okay, so Jeremiah won't suffer persecution. No, he will. Jeremiah will get some of his American persecution, and he will be laughed out and ignored. He will be preached against. And other preachers will stand up in front of their churches and have a message solely about Jeremiah and how evil he is and about how he's missing everything. And he will be called a prophet sent from the devil and not from God. So he'll get the ridicule, but he will also be thrown in prison and a lower prison and be thrown in a dungeon. And he will be a public enemy for trying to preach the truth to both the people and to the kings. So, well, then what does it mean he's going to deliver him? Well, at the end of the day, Jeremiah will only be allowed to suffer the amount of persecution that God allows him to. Now, well, it's like, is that just semantical? No, it's not, because we fear people, don't we? As if they have a power they do not have. So what happens to you is solely based upon what God allows, and no more. Because While we might say, well, Jeremiah, man, he just really had a hard time. Do you realize that a vast majority of the people of Israel were taken away as slaves? And at the end of the book, Jeremiah is not. Because God says, you know, Jeremiah, I'm not going to send you. You preached and you preached and you preached and you did right. And as everyone is carried away, you will not be. Now, wasn't the happiest place to be at that point. He laments over the fall of Jerusalem. But what does that show us? That Jeremiah will only suffer the amount that God allows. We fear people as if they have power over us, and they don't. And sometimes at the end of the story, it's definitely worse off for the ones who don't follow the Lord than for the ones who do. He says, and the Bible does promise we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we are more afraid of being persecuted by people than we are afraid of disobeying God. And that is our problem. We're afraid of persecution. Next, we're afraid of rejection. Maybe it's not just what will happen to me. We just don't want to be disliked. We don't want to be the one who's against the crowd. We don't want to be the one who's against the grain. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be singled out. He tells him that there will be a version of that with him, for sure. Verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Watch, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Now, there's a whole other message in that. But confound thee means that Jeremiah will not be blessed, and he will suffer if he doesn't obey. But the point here is, he said, you might be dismayed at their faces, because they're going to look at you like they don't agree. They're going to look at you in disgust and disdain. Some of them will. And he says, don't allow their reaction to you to dictate your obedience to God. And of course, he says in verse 19, they shall fight against thee. And it's true that Jeremiah would often be almost all by himself. Not completely all by himself. He does have a few friends that he is close to, and they're very faithful. But they will talk bad about him. And they will preach against him. And I know preachers and pastors that are acquaintances of mine who stand and may preach the truth, and they are ridiculed. And they are called things on social media like wicked and divisive and hateful, or even the Antichrist, which is strange. But whatever names can be thrown, they will be. And we're afraid of that. We want to be liked. Everyone likes to be liked. Of course we do. But sometimes that will dictate whether or not we are pleasing to the Lord. We'd rather be liked in front of people than pleasing to the Lord. Fearful. The Bible says sometimes we might have to be against the grain. Remember in Hebrews 13, we read this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus suffered without the camp. He says to us, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Because sometimes leaving the camp, leaving the group, going against the grain bears reproach. Just like Jesus did, so it would be for us. And our response should be like Jesus was. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Number three, the last two don't have any subpoints, so we should be quick. Number three, I am unsure. I am unsure. Now, God gives him two little signs. Verse 11 is one of them, and almost has zero explanation. But if we understood the context of who he was and their situation, we would get the illustration quicker than they did. So it isn't without explanation. It's just so implied he doesn't give it. So let's read verse 11 and 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. This is in the middle of all this. Saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said unto me, thou hast well seen. I will hasten my word to perform it. And we're like, okay. So now it doesn't mean he had a vision. He could have just been near an almond tree. It says, what do you see? I see an almond tree. Okay, I will hasten my word to perform it. And that's it. We never talk about the almond tree again. Now, why is that true? The almond tree was sometimes called the wakeful tree. The reason why, it was one of the first ones to bloom. You know, it would start to bloom in January and would give fruit in March. And so as all the trees were dormant, the almond tree would bloom. We have those around here. Like, when spring hits, all the forsythia bushes start to vibrate yellow and everything else is still dormant. And all the twigs, all the walnut trees still look like it's the middle of winter. And so the almond tree was like their forsythia bush. It would show up first. And so he tells him, he points him at that, saying that this is coming. It is for sure coming, and it is coming soon. Now, why is it significant to Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah is going to preach a message that nobody likes against the grain. And there's always that sense in which you suddenly become unsure if it's true or not, because the ramifications of it being untrue are greater, right? Have you ever been standing in a group of people and you tell a random fact that you know because you want everyone to think that you're smart? Like you're talking about animals and you're like, hey, yeah, well, the gestation period of an elephant is 22 months. And everyone's like, I didn't know that. And you go, but you did. And so you throw it in there. But have you ever been in a conversation where you're surrounded by people and you want to say that random factoid, but there's somebody in the conversation that has a high likelihood of knowing whether or not it's true? And then you're super you're nervous about actually giving it because you thought it was true, but you know that they'll know if it's true, so you don't know whether or not to say it or not because you hate to be wrong, right? Am I the only one who's ever been in that situation? Okay. This is a really bad illustration if everyone is like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And we're in those spots because we know that when it's a problem, we don't want to be the one that's wrong. And suddenly we double guess ourselves in that moment. And the thing is, that can be true for Christianity. If I'm going to put myself out on a limb, I want to be sure. Pastor says this a few months ago. He said, a lot of us are so unsure about our own salvation. We have enough faith for us, but just not enough for someone else. You know, it's good enough for me, but not quite enough to say you need to change your life. And so I'll be satisfied, but I'm just not sure enough to change someone else's mind. And so he says to Jeremiah, in the middle of this, he throws in, by the way, what I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Why does he have to say that? Like Jeremiah's thinking, God's telling you words to say, but just so you know, none of them are true. Like, what does he think? But he bothers to emphasize what I'm telling you is true. Just like the Bible bothers to emphasize to us in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. So if he says it, it is true. And so if we have God's word and something is plainly spoken, let us make sure that we're actually reading it correctly, but if something is plainly spoken, then it is true, and we can have confidence in it. And do not use our lack of assurance in us and extrapolate that into a lack of assurance of God. I am unsure. Number four, and this one's true for sure. Now, he doesn't use it, the last couple, he doesn't really use it as an excuse, but God is clarifying things to Jeremiah in order to tell him to be a prophet. And so I'm not giving Jeremiah a hard time, but I'm seeing excuses show up here that I think we can point out. Number four, the message is unpleasant. The message is unpleasant. It certainly was for Jeremiah. This message that Jeremiah was giving is unpleasant. Verse number 10, I've set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. There are more negative things that Jeremiah was going to say than positive things. Now, I skipped the middle part of the chapter, and so I want to read that before we're done. Verse 13. After his whole almond tree illustration, he gives another illustration. The word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Let me read the whole thing, and then I'll explain this. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Jeremiah, that is your message. Really? It was true. Sometimes the truth isn't always pleasant. So he has a seething pot, boiling. Okay, seething pot, boiling pot, and is toward a direction. So it's being tipped. You tip a pot, water comes out. Okay. It says it's toward the north. The idea of that, it is from the north facing toward the south. That's the direction. And so the idea is that a boiling pot is being poured on the south from the north. And he says, so people will come from the north. Now, if you know your Bible geography, you're going to say, yeah, but if Babylon's the one that's going to come and do all these things and come against the gates of Jerusalem and take the people, Babylon is east. Well, yes and no. Babylon is east as the crow flies, but the crow probably wouldn't have flown through the desert. Neither would the soldiers have walked through the desert. At the end of all this, when the Babylonians come, they don't actually come from the east because they don't march through the middle of the desert. They go along the river, and by the time they come to Israel, they actually will march from the north. And so from their perspective, they came from the north. And so almost every commentator is going to agree that this is Babylon because this is the direction from where they come. He's not concerned about the compass. He's concerned about where they came from, and they come from the north. So anyway, all that to say this. The Babylonians are coming, the people are living in wickedness, God is judging them, and that's the message that you need to give. And that wasn't fun. And so a lot of us, sometimes there are unpleasant and uncomfortable things that have to be said when truth is given. And so for the sake of ourselves, we will ignore it. I said last week in the book that was given to John that he was supposed to preach to other people, that when he ate the book, it was sweet in his mouth, but then it was bitter in his stomach. The truth is sometimes very bittersweet. Grace is sweet. Heaven is sweet. God's love is sweet. The cross and what he has done for us is good news. But it involves things that are unpleasant, like judgment and warning and sin and hell. They're a part of the message. And you cannot have one without the other. Some preachers try to have one without the other, don't they? They try to preach the heaven and the love and the grace and the mercy with none of the rest of the message. They want a sweet book, but they don't want one that's also bitter sometimes. And Jeremiah, if he were like the preachers of today, then he would have preached nothing. Or he'd be like the other preachers of his day, which chose to preach a message that only people would like. I know everything looks bad, but don't worry, it's not. It'll all be fine. I know Jeremiah is saying that God's unhappy with us, but don't worry, he's not. And that's what we want to say to everybody. Well, everything you're doing is fine, but sometimes that's not the best thing for them. And so we will fail to obey the Lord because sometimes it's not an easy thing to do, and it's not always pleasant to speak the truth. Jeremiah's message certainly wasn't the greatest. This is how the book is introduced. This is what you're supposed to say. But it didn't make it less true. And so Jeremiah does go and preach this for the rest of this book because he didn't see these excuses as valid enough to dictate whether or not he would obey the Lord. And so he obeyed regardless of all the excuses that could come to his mind. And so should we.